Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts and minds of your people, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I included that whole Jeremiah 25 passage because, was it 32? I always get those two mixed up. 32, yes. Because it's such a great story, although I'm not going to preach on it today, but just to tell you that it's worthy, it's a very preachable story because it's basically Jeremiah has got somebody that's going to offer him some land as the invading army is about to take it over. Really nice friend, right? You know, and what God basically tells Jeremiah is buy the land, and Jeremiah is faithful. And so the story basically is that when everybody else is selling out and feeling like the end of the world has come, men of faith and women of faith are buying and they're investing because what he's told to do is to put it away and to seal it up because one day fields and vineyards and inhabitants are going to come back. So it's just a really awesome story, but I'm not going to preach it. But anyway, so there you got it. But that explains why that long story and why David had to say all those hard words. But I wanted to preach it. I put it in the lectionary. I included that whole piece because I wanted to preach it. But the more I got close to it, I thought, you know what? I really need to wrap up this section, this middle section of Luke's parables that we've been looking at, because they are so hard, and yet there is some qualities, some themes that run through them all. And I want to just sort of bring them to bed, and hopefully the Lord will release us to talk about something next week. But there are a few things that I want to remind you of that I said, or James said last week, that need to be brought out and teased out again. Beginning back with the chapter 14, where we were talking about Jesus, he goes to this house, and it's a Pharisee. The scribes are there. These are the religious people. These are the people that are zealous for the law. These are the people that feel very good about their pursuit of God. He's around these folks, and he begins to tell a parable. And the first parable he talks about is one that just says, look, when you go to a banquet, don't take the best seat, right? And when you have a dinner party, don't just invite your friends that can socially reciprocate. You need to be those who share a humility and a compassionate love that exemplifies me. You'll find that there's a couple of things that run through here. One is that Jesus is constantly calling back in this section to the qualities, the characteristics of God. What is God like? He's a God of humility and of compassionate love. And so you need to also be about those things. But it's just this theme of the banquet in there. And he keeps bringing it up. Then Jesus tells another parable. In this parable, he talks about some people that are invited to a banquet. And this banquet there, it's a very nice banquet. The king has prepared it. But everybody has excuses. One guy got married. One guy bought some land. One guy got some new oxen and they want to go try them out. And so they've got other things that they need to do. And so they give excuses. And so then Jesus ends up, you know, saying in the parable, the king says, go and find other people who are poor and destitute and homeless and people who don't have enough and wouldn't normally come to a banquet because I want my banquet table filled up. And then there's still room. And so they go out into the byways and highways and call people to come in. So there's a story again of this banquets in there and those who are more possessed by their possessions. And they have affections that are higher than God and higher than the, in this case, in the parable, the king. And so they stay away. The end, Jesus gives us a little bit of a tidbit of where he's going with our parable today, because he says, I tell you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my dinner. It's more than just a meal that Jesus is getting at. But the next section he tells is he talks about the cost of discipleship. And he talks about the fact that you need to count the cost, and particularly one of the things that Jesus says is he calls men and women who would be disciples to look at their possessions. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 14, none can be called my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Affections, possessions, divided hearts, banquets, and the character of God. And it goes on. So then Jesus, now all along, there are these scribes and Pharisees who are sitting out on the edges, listening to Jesus' teachings, but they're scoffing. They're not in agreement with him. You know, they're questioning him. They see this. They see Jesus, eating with tax collectors and sinners, chapter 15. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners." And then later on, in your verses today, you'll see that they'll say, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. They were thinking he was wacky. They weren't at all buying into what he was saying. So they're constantly there, but Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you three stories." And again, this is where the parables come in, the three parables of the lost things, the sheep and the coins and the lost son. Now, interestingly, the lost son, the prodigal, what is he accused of doing? Of squandering his father's possessions. So, even in the midst of him, Jesus calling us to say, "Hey, do your possessions possess you? Do you live for money? Do you live to sort of make a name for yourself and to comfort yourself?" In the midst of that, Jesus says, "But there's grace and mercy, even for this prodigal who blows all of his inheritance." But of course, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees there listening, and they don't like this. And so Jesus puts them in the story. And it's the older brother, right? And the older brother sees the banquet, another banquet. Jesus, you must like to eat a lot because you talk about banquets enough. And there's this another banquet, but the older son won't come in, and he accuses his father for lavishing possessions and meals and banquet on this unworthy brother. But he who's earned what's coming to him hasn't gotten even a fatted goat to eat with his friends. It's all about what he feels he's entitled to, what he deserves. Now, that ends chapter 15, and immediately chapter 16 is where James picked up last week, which is this shrewd servant. And the one thing that I would draw out a little bit more and from James last week is the verse 1 of chapter 16, which says that the reason this steward is being let go is because he has squandered his master's possessions. He has been using the fact that he held the purse strings to throw a few parties for himself, to live in a manner worthy that he's grown accustomed. And so the accusation is the shrewd servant has taken and he's squandered the possessions, which is, remember, exactly what was going on with the prodigal son. So there's always grace, there's always a chance to come back to the father, but you got to recognize the wastefulness here. And then in the same parable, and James did a great job of unpacking this for us last week, what's a worthy admiration for this shrewd steward is that he begins to see that instead of just squandering the possessions on himself, he begins to use them to buy friends, right? So he begins to lower people's debts, and so he makes himself. But at least he understands that money was never meant to be the end in itself. Money is a means. The character of God is that he loves people and relationships. And that when money and possessions and things that we become fascinated with draw us away from the love of God and a love for other people, we're always in a dangerous spot. But as I've already said to you, these Pharisees, these scribes, they're not getting it. They aren't at all convinced. They look at themselves and they say, "Look, we're doing well. We've got the money. So clearly God is blessing us." It was a kind of a predominant way of thinking about things in the time. It sort of reminds me a little bit sometimes of the church in the West, in America. We tend to look at really well-to-do churches. It's easy for us to say sitting here, but it's kind of taking a pot shot. But sometimes you look at a really wealthy church and you go, "Wow, God is really blessing them." But we don't really know, what built the church. So, maybe it is God and maybe it's something else. But, but this is sort of the way these Pharisees were approaching it. They looked at it and they said, we've got the means. Clearly God has blessed us or we wouldn't have all this money. And Jesus, you're just crazy. We don't at all agree with this parable, these string of parables. So again, banquets and possessions and affections and what to do with those. And again, Jesus constantly calling us back to what is His character, what is His nature, which of course is always what He calls us to live out of. So, well, what about the banquets? Well, let me tell you just in a real brief way that in the Old Testament, this image of a banquet was a way of thinking about salvation and the ultimate spiritual reward of the people of God. It's why we take that image, and it's such a central part of our worship. When we go and we celebrate Eucharist, we are literally take a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. You have to have lived in the Middle East, at least for a week, to appreciate what food meant to the Middle Eastern culture, but not just the consumption of food. Americans have got consumption of food down. But in terms of the value of eating a meal together and how life revolves around breaking bread and sharing. And you remember, think about Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Well, what David is talking about is he's talking about a place of security where he can literally have he's eating, he's fellowship, he's having a banquet while his enemies are in sight. It'd be like, you know, Muhammad Ali, which sounds like something he would do, you know, eating a steak dinner at the press conference while, you know, George Foreman or one of those guys was ready to, you know, pound his head in, right? He's just casually eating his meal. That imagery of food and banquets and dinners comes up because it is for the Israelite. It is a picture of being in heaven, being with God, eating at the Lord's table. This is why so many of Jesus' parables revolve around the king who holds a dinner and invites guests. Now, all this is starting to kind of click with us, but the Pharisees weren't getting it. All right, you know, are you going to be at the dinner, not just next Friday night's potluck, but are you going to be at the great banquet of God, or are you going to be one of those who's on the outside looking in? He is calling these who would be scoffers and mockers and those who would be, you know, who would feel so self-righteous to recognize where they are. Now, I want to pause here and say that I think the reason why Jesus is so hard on the Pharisees and the religious people is because he loves them. He's not just trying to annihilate them. He's not just trying to make them look bad in public, you know. He really loves them. I mean, I think he wants them to come all the way. They love the law. They are fervent in their desire to follow Christ. I mean, after all, he calls Paul, one of the Pharisees, to be his main disciples. I think it's out of his mercy, and as our colleague today said, his pity, that he is constantly engaging them to make them recognize the peril of their life. But they're not getting it. So he begins to teach them a little bit there. And picking up with verse 10 through 13, he first kind of lays out this lesser, greater thing. Look, in terms of the way it works, in basic discipleship, unless you learn how to trust God with your money, you're likely not to trust Him with really important things, which is why we try to get people who come to Servants of Christ to take our Crown class. Right after you take Alpha, we hope you take Crown. Because we want you to learn what the biblical view of stewardship is. Because it's bottom line. If you can't handle this little stuff, then how can we trust people to you, right? If you can't trust God with your money, then you're going to really get in trouble when God entrusts people and lives and relationships and things that are really, really important to Him. So it's a basic line. He says the lesser and the greater. This is like the way the world works, right? You normally begin in a business in the very bottom of the food chain, right? And then you work your way up. And as you show yourself worthy, you're given more responsibility. Jesus says it's not different in the spiritual realm. This need to attack what possesses us, what has our affections, is so powerful because it's basic to allowing God to do all that He wants to do in our lives. So he has this middle section. Can't serve two masters, that whole thing that we're all familiar with. Then he begins to recognize in their scoffing attitude, verse 14, that they are in fact feeling very self-righteous. In all of this, they have missed it. Because they look at themselves, they feel prosperous, therefore they feel like there's nothing for them to worry about. They're in good stance with God. And so that's why Jesus really picks on them about the divorce issue. Did you catch that? That it's sort of kind of thrown in there? It's like, wait, you know, where does that come from, Lord? Well, it's not that he's wanting to teach about marriage and divorce right here, but what he's doing is he's putting a finger on the self-justification of these Pharisees. They feel so good about themselves. They feel so pious and they're so what he does is he just points out one area in their lives where they have totally missed the boat. And what they would do is they would take a little piece of the law where Moses granted certificates of divorce, and they'd go, well, Moses allowed divorce. They would divorce wife after wife, and then they would remarry and go forward, never feeling as if they need something to feel remorseful for, repentant of, that their marriage failed, but just feeling like, oh, we got away on a technicality. We're going to go forward. Look at how great a people we are. I mean, and Jesus, and so this is really Jesus saying, you've missed it. You know, the whole nature of God is he's a covenant-keeping God. So if for some reason you've not been able to keep a covenant, that's a need for repentance and humility, not a sense of, oh, we'll just sort of set that aside, you know? I mean, it's like the church in America. I mean, it's like, you know, Jesus says to love your enemies. But you take the average Christian, not just the average American, average Christian, we hate Muslims. We hate them. Hope they all get killed, right? Because they're evil and they're an enemy. And we've discarded that command to love our enemy, and we don't want to deal with it, but we set it aside, and we feel really self-righteous. In the same way, that's what Jesus is doing. He is saying, okay, you're self-righteous. You're scoffing at me. You think this is not the way that God has called things? Well, let me point to one area of your life. So the marriage and divorce is meant to just bring them back to a reality check to say, look, this is not, you've missed the point completely. And Jesus recognizes that they're missing the point and all that he's been teaching them about possessions and affections and what his nature is like and his radical call and this love, this gracious love of God that desires, yes, the tax collector, the sinner, the poor, the outcast, the marginalized, the person that you think is of no value. And so finally we get to our parable. And it's just like a sledgehammer. I mean, first of all, I want you to know that Lazarus in this parable is not the Lazarus who raises from the dead. This is just a fictitious character in Jesus' story. But this is the only place that Jesus ever named someone in a parable. Every other parable Jesus told, everybody in the parables remains nameless. But Lazarus, this poor guy with sores all over his body that the dogs are licking, God bless the dogs, the D-O-G dogs, the little dogs, that was not meant to be. Believe me, who said that? Believe me, that was not meant to be a slip in there. So, these little dogs, no pun intended, these little dogs that are licking his sores and are caring for this man, he's of no consequence. And yet, the powerfulness of the fact that God gives him a name in the story. You think God doesn't care about the poorest, most downtrodden outcast that you can imagine? The only character ever named in Jesus' parables is a poor guy covered in sores. I mean, that's powerful. I don't think that would have gotten past the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that are there. They would have seen that here's this man, And he longs to have just the crumbs from the rich man's table, and yet the rich man gives him none. And so then what do we have? We have a switch in scenes, and the scene is heaven and hell. Now, I don't think this is meant to be a textbook of what heaven and hell look like, but it is Jesus saying, let me be as blunt as I can. There is a consequence for how you live your life. This rich man, like the prodigal, has squandered all his possessions by lavishing himself and thinking only of himself. He has seen his possessions as those things which he used to use to comfort himself, and that has been the sum total of his life. And he's missed Lazarus, but God didn't miss him. And it's a recognition that for all of us, again, if the message didn't get clear somehow in all these parables, that we need to keep in check. We constantly have to be aware of what has our affections and what has our love and are our possessions possessing us? And are we making room to minister and to put people and relationships above possessions and caring for our own needs? Because that there is a judgment. You can't get around it. Jesus says, here's a parable about Lazarus and a rich man. And the irony of the story is that even in hell or Hades, wherever this guy is, he still wants Lazarus to come and wait on him. Right? Fetch my boy Lazarus to come and give me a little taste of water on my tongue. He's still not getting it. We need to get it, okay? Whether or not he got it, whether or not the Pharisees and the scribes got it, we need to get it. And again, remember, Jesus is saying these things because he is wanting to show people that there is an ultimate end and a judgment for what we do. Whether we live lives of consumption, self-centered, basking in our possessions, or whether we live lives of looking outward, seeking to do ministry, there will be an account given, and it will be within question. Well, you know, I think we need to keep that in mind. We have to keep reexamining things. We live in a culture. I'm quite frankly nervous. I'm nervous about the generation that's going to probably die and part from us over the next 20 years. And I'm really nervous about the ones who are going to take their place over the next 20 years. You know, in general, not there's some exceptions, but I'm worried about it because we are becoming more and more of a consumptuous, self-centered, self-serving, self-seeking culture, and there will be a judgment. And so as followers of Christ, as those who want to have spiritual ears to hear, we must always be examining ourselves and making room and setting our lives so that there's room for relationships and people and ministry. We need to be ministering to each other. We need to be ministering to those who are out there and marginalized and poor and outcast and nameless because they matter to God. And if we're going to line our lives up with God, we're going to be ministering to them. But then the third thing, because I think a lot of you are striving to do that in your lives. The third thing is, and this just came to me as a last application. Do we see our job as also trying to share and live in front of other people who are as consumed by their possessions as this rich man are? Do you know that's your third purpose? To build the body, to reach down to those who truly are forgotten, and to reach out to those who are living lives of empty consumption, just like this rich man. He's to be pitied. So Jesus is telling us that we're to seek after those. We're to, we're to We're to keep our own lives in mind. We're to continually look for ways to serve. I got a chance to do just a very small act for a very poor man today, this week, and I did it for my own reasons. I wanted to clean my garage out. I'll just be honest. But as I gave this thing and I went to this man's house, I thought, you know, I need more room for this. Because on so many levels, it keeps me spiritually in check. And it so much matters to God. Lazarus' name was known. The only one ever named in a parable was a man that we would probably all cross the road to avoid. Oh, may we learn these parables. May we learn these lessons. And may we continue to reach out with the living hope of the merciful, merciful God that we serve. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.